always a pleasure to be with you in the evening. Katrina sends her apologies. She loves coming to Calvary, but she was at church this morning and then went down with a heavy cold early afternoon. So rather than infect any of you with her bug, she decided to stay home this evening. If you would turn with me to the first book of Samuel, chapter 8. I want to look this evening at this watershed moment in Israel's history when the people call upon the Lord to give them a king, which will set up the political dynamics for the rest of the history of Israel prior to the exile. But first of all, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading and the preaching of his word. Oh Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we know that you are a God of infinite wisdom, majesty. You are a God far beyond our comprehension. Indeed, the scriptures tell us that your foolishness is so much higher than the greatest human wisdom. And yet you have condescended to reveal yourself to us through the history of your people Israel as it culminates in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We would ask this evening, Lord, that even though we are separated by such great distances of time and space from the events recounted in this chapter, you would collapse that distance, Lord, that we might learn from these actions of your people and indeed of you yourself in history. We might learn lessons for our lives today, and that our eyes might be raised heavenward to gaze upon our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the other nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." Praise God for his holy word. I have no specific insight into the future whatsoever. By training, I'm a historian. I typically interpret the past. I don't predict the future. But I predict that if you follow the news this week, local news, national news, international news, probably even by tomorrow evening, you will come across a news story where somebody or some group of people have done something completely stupid that militates against anything that does them any good whatsoever. They will have chosen a course of action or been caught in a course of action that just looks from the outside insane, in that it clearly leads to their damage or destruction. And that's a great example, I think, of how human nature has not changed over the centuries. For that's exactly what the people of Israel do in this particular passage. When they call on the Lord for a king here, everything's going to change. As I said in my brief introduction before the reading, the dynamics of Israel and of the history of Israel are going to change fundamentally at this point. Everything is going to be different after the appointment of the first king. Of course, the demand for the king doesn't come out of nowhere. We're given some insights into why the Israelites would like a king. We know from the stories we've already looked at in 1 Samuel that this is a troubling time in Israel's history. There's been a lot of, we would describe them as sort of foreign policy issues, particularly the Philistines. A lot of wars, a lot of battles. And it's, I guess it's sort of inevitable in that kind of context that the Israelites would want a strong leader who could unite the people. Of course, in a sense, they have that in Samuel. But that's where we see maybe a little bit of history sort of repeating itself in this passage. Because the passage begins by telling us that Samuel's getting old. Now, a considerable amount of time has passed in Israel since Samuel rose as the great prophet. And now we're really looking at the twilight of Samuel's career. And Samuel has appointed as his successors his two sons. And that's where we get a little sort of hint that history might be, in a sense, kind of repeating itself. If you remember Eli, the problem with Eli was a weak man, but the real problem with Eli was his sons. And his sons would take bribes, they stole from the people, they sexually assaulted the women who served at the door of the tent of meeting. They were vile scumbags. Now, the text doesn't tell us that Samuel's sons were quite as bad as Eli. They're not referred to as those sons of Belial, which is how Eli's sons are described in Scripture. But clearly they're problematic. We hear here in verse 3, his sons did not walk in his ways. His sons are not the honorable men that their father was. But they turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. So you have this situation where Israel is under pressure from foreign nations. Their leader is getting old. And perhaps we can sympathize a little with this idea that they're a bit concerned about who's going to take over, who's going to offer leadership as things develop in the future. And so they ask for a king for two reasons. The one that we're most familiar with, perhaps, is from verse 5. They ask for a king so they might be like other nations. Pastor Pugliati already referred to that earlier in this service. And that's not going to go well for them. Israel is meant to be distinctive. It's not meant to be like other nations. More sympathetically, perhaps, we have that verse 20, that also we may be like other nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And that perhaps is a reason that we can be more sympathetic with at this point. But the bottom line is, they want a king. And that demand that comes from the elders at this point, probably aware of widespread grumbling and disillusionment with the sons of Samuel, that request comes to Samuel Now, the first thing to note about the request in itself is this. The request for a king is not in itself illegitimate. Deuteronomy 17, when the Lord is giving the law to Moses, Deuteronomy 17 makes it clear that the Lord knows this is coming. He knows there's going to be a demand for a king. And depending on the nature of the demand, that's going to be okay. Deuteronomy 17 says this: when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the other nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. It's an interesting comment there that the request for the king is not in itself problematic. What's problematic, of course, here is the motivation for that request. We need to set the request within a much larger framework. First of all, we need to remember, we're reminded of this in the passage, but we need to remember that God is the king of his people. Deuteronomy 33 verse 5 makes it clear. God is the king of his people. That's what makes that little refrain at the end of the book of Judges so disturbing. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everybody did what was right in his own eyes. And I think I've spoken on that passage here and made the comment that it's a chronological point. We're being reminded that Judges takes place before the rise of the kings. But it's also a theological point. The people have forgotten that God is their king. It's a theological, moral point as well. God is the king of his people. And he's kind of already demonstrated that in the book of Samuel. He defeated the Israelites without the Israel. He defeated the Philistines without the Israelite help. He's received homage from his people. Years have passed, however. Years have passed and the memory has grown dim of the greatness of the Lord among these people. The sovereignty of God over Israel, of course, is what marks them out as special. Notice in that passage I read from Deuteronomy where the Lord sort of predicts and permits the request for a king, he makes it very clear that the king will be a man of his choosing. He's not giving freedom for a sort of Israelite populism there, where they get to choose their strong man. When the king rises, he will be a man of God's own choice. And that's because, of course, the Israelite king will never really be like the king of the other nations. The Israelite king will always be, in a sense, God's vice-regent. God's ambassador, we might say. The Israelite king will have authority because God has appointed him and he rules in the name of God. He does God's will. He does not do his own will. He will be the man of God's choice, and his brief will be to make sure that God's law is applied. Israel was always to reflect God's character, and the king is to reflect God's character. Deuteronomy 10, wonderful passage. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heavens of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. Notice, God is the great king. Israel is to reflect the character of the great king. It's interesting that the description of God there says, God takes no bribe. It's one of the reasons why the sons of Samuel are such abject failures at their job. We're told they take bribes. They are meant to reflect the character of God to the people. They're meant to be examples that the people can follow so that they can show forth the character of God to the nations around. But they take bribes. They don't reflect that character of God. The king, the leader, is to represent the character of God's people. And yet here, God penetrates in this passage to the heart of his people. And he sees the real motivation behind this demand for a king. They don't want a king who will reflect the character of God. They are not asking for a king for legitimate reasons. They are asking for a king who will serve their own purposes. It's consistent, as the Lord says here, with their typical behavior. Verse 8, according to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you, Samuel. The Lord is sort of saying to Samuel there, you're getting a bit of a taste here of the relationship I've had with my people since I brought them out of Egypt. Time and time again, they have rejected me. Now you know a little bit about what that feels like. I think there is a challenge here for us. We're not Israel. We're not typically asking for a king. But I think there is a lesson here that we can ask for the right things for the wrong reasons. We can ask for a good thing. Here, in some ways, the Israelites, they want somebody who be a king. Well, strictly speaking, the king is to reflect the character of God to the people. That's a good thing. But that's not what they want the king for. We too can ask for good things for the wrong reasons. Desire for success at work or at school. That's good, could be a good thing. But it's not the purpose of life. The purpose of life is to glorify God. If we ask for success to bring glory to ourselves, then that's not a good thing. The desire to get married or to have children be a good thing. But if it becomes our fundamental source of identity, it becomes the only thing we live for, then that's a bad thing. The desire for money is a good thing. Who wants to be poor? What sane person wants to be poor? Not enough money to get food and clothing, to have to depend upon the charity of others. But money, of course, when it becomes the source of all life's meaning and security, is wrong. And that's what we got here. The people of Israel desire a king, but not so that they as a nation might more consistently and accurately reflect the character of God to the nations around. They ask for a king for selfish reasons. Security, maybe abdication of responsibility. We can pass the big decisions onto the big man. And that then leads the Lord to tell Samuel to describe the king that they're going to get. They want a king for the wrong reasons? Well, the Lord says to them, this is the kind of king that I'm going to give you. We're told in this passage that he's going to take your sons, and he's going to make them soldiers. And he's going to make them laborers. They're going to work, if you read this passage, they're going to work for a war machine. That's the burden of this passage. It starts with the idea of military power and prowess. This is going to be a king who lives to fight. The daughters are going to be brought into this. They're going to be his workers. He will not respect their land. We might say, you know, their property rights. He will not respect their land. He will take their land. He will take their property. He will take their employees. In fact, the description of what he will do to them, verse 17, is he will enslave them. He will make them into slaves. The image here is very, very clearly one where the king will run the nation for his own convenience. He will abuse his power and he will abuse his people in the process. As I say, it seems, I think, with the ordering, the structure of this passage, we can go further. It seems that he's going to run the nation for military reasons. Now, every nation needs a strong military. But there's a difference between a nation that has a strong military because it needs to protect itself and it needs to fulfill its obligations, and a nation that lives to fight. My last year at university, my history supervisor was an expert on Sparta, the ancient city of Sparta in Greece. Sparta lived to be a military nation. The whole of society was structured around the fact that it was built to fight. And that's what's being described here. Israel is going to become a military nation centered around aggression and fighting. The order of items in the list runs from the military to the domestic. The latter, the domestic enslavement of the people, will be put in the service of military aggression and prowess. And we are told that such will be the condition of the people, that there will come a day when they have been squeezed so hard by this king that they will cry out because of the king that they have chosen for themselves. But then we have that very chilling and ominous end to verse 18. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. The Lord saying, okay, you want a king? I'm going to give you a king. And the king is going to grind you to dust. And when you scream with pain, I will not hear. What might we reflect on this? Well, the king is clearly not going to be one who reflects the divine character. The king's going to be one of them. The king is going to be, we might say, human, all too human. He's going to use his power not to bring glory to God, but to bring glory to himself, whatever the cost to the nation. And notice in this description of the king, there is a key word that occurs again and again and again, and it carries a lot of biblical weight. It is the word take. He will take your sons. He will take your daughters. He will take the best of your fields. He will take the tenth of your grain. He will take your male servants. He will take the tenth of your flocks. And in that day you will cry out. The thing that characterizes this king is that he takes. Now that little word carries a lot of biblical weight. Where do we first encounter that word in the Bible? Genesis 3. And the woman took the fruit. Taking is not a particularly good word. And of course, this is exactly what Saul's going to do. Saul is going to be, he's not only going to fight wars with foreign nations, he's going to plunge his own nation into civil war in his insane pursuit of David. And he's going to take whatever he has to take in order to fund and to fuel that. But there's also a connection to David here. When you read this, you think, well, that's Saul, but if you go to 1 Samuel 11, the word take suddenly pops up again. 1 Samuel 11 is that moment in David's reign when really he's never been more powerful. He's sort of crushed his internal enemies. He's pretty much dominant on the foreign policy front. He's very confident of his position, so he's not out with his army. He stays back. And he sees a woman as he's standing on the roof of the palace. And what does the writer tell us he does? He says, he took the woman, Bathsheba. And that's the moment that David's reign plunges into crisis. David is never the same again after that. It's battle after battle within his family and within the nation. Take. The people are unmoved, of course. Samuel lays this warning on thick, but the people still want a king. And notice, we're told in verse 19, now the people. Earlier on it was the elders. Now it's the people as a whole. They seem to have an almost masochistic streak. Yeah, we know, but we still want this guy. How do we explain that? Well, that takes me back to what I said at the start about people do stupid stuff. Self-destructive stuff every day of the week. Seems to me that in fallen, sinful human beings, there are two things we have, two drives, two desires we have, which they're not really very compatible with each other, but they're kind of destructive. One is, we want to be free. We want to be free of God. But the other is, we also want to be ruled. When human beings break from God to be free of Him, they don't stop worshipping and submitting to something. They create another God to worship and submit themselves to. It's almost as if being ruled gives us a sense of belonging to something bigger. We want to be free, but also we want to be ruled. The people here, yeah, they kind of want to be free of God, but they still want to be ruled by somebody. Think about it. It's a little odd, isn't it, sometimes how freedom can be a bit of a burden. I remember one professor I had as an undergraduate student, and in he would come to the end of the year and got exams, and he would always give a brief on the exam, and he would say, it consists of 10 questions, da-dum-da-dum-da-dum. And then he would say, and guys, if you don't like any of the questions, just write your own and answer it. Sounds like a great option. I don't think anybody in my class ever did that. That kind of freedom just seemed too risky. We'd rather have him set the question and be guided by his question than take the risk of writing a question ourselves and completely crashing. The Israelites here, they want to be free, but they also want to be ruled. And the bottom line, I think, is that the people will be ruled by anything or anyone other than God. People will believe in anything rather than acknowledge God. And the Lord gives them what they want, verse 22. The Lord is going to give them what they want. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. They're going to learn a hard lesson. They're going to learn a hard lesson here. First of all, under Saul, but also under David. David is as good as it gets in ancient Israel as far as kings go. But even he's a bit of a disaster. Solomon, wisest man who ever lived, perhaps, he'll be a disaster. And after Solomon, it is just disaster after disaster after disaster. What's great, of course, is that this is not the end of the story. We haven't changed. Yes, we want to be free. But we also want to belong. We want to be free, but we want to be ruled. Well, the amazing thing about God's grace is that He ultimately sends forth a king that we can be ruled by and be fully free. What are we told? Christ says in Matthew 11, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We're told elsewhere, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. The amazing thing about God is that contradictory desire we have to be free and to be ruled The Lord graciously answers that in and through the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we look at this passage in Samuel and the disastrous request of the people of Israel, it should not lead us to despair. It should sharpen our desire to read to the end of the story as it culminates in the great King who is to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank You that even as You answered the people of Israel's request in the Old Testament in a way that would bring calamitous suffering upon them, yet You also brought forth Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the great King, whose yoke is easy and light, and in whom we can find true freedom. For we pray this in His name. Amen.